Well, hello. Welcome to week four of our Prodigal God series. My name's Derek Sanford, and it's great to have you with us today. Welcome to you if you're at Harbor Creek, or if you're in the Common Service, or if you're watching online. We're thrilled that you've joined us. I pray and have been praying that God would use this this message today to encourage you, to inspire you, to challenge you. And so we are in week four of a series. I'd encourage you to go back online if you need to and catch up with some of the prior sermons if you're this is your first time today. But let me catch you up real quick. We're talking about the story of the prodigal son, which we've talked about the prodigal God, that God, it's really the story about this loving father who gave all of his love and all of his grace to both sons who in the end were lost. And we'll explore that a little bit today. And we looked at how Jesus is really talking to a very specific audience in this text in Luke 15. Some of them are sinners, and some of them are Pharisees, religious leaders. And so he's got those in his audience who are wayward and those who are self-righteous. And Jesus is addressing these parables. There's really three of them, but this one in particular, to those two groups of people. And today we're going to look at how he challenges the religious leaders and who show up in this story as the older brother. And so we talked about last week how the story's in two acts. The first act is about the younger brother, who's traditionally known as the prodigal son, the wayward son who went away and spent all his father's money and comes home. And today we're going to look at Act 2 mainly, which is about the older brother and the self-righteous brother. And it's going to be a challenge to some of us, I'm sure. Before we go there, in order to kind of get back into the story, which is really about the father, we're going to pick it up at a place where the father does something that fathers in the Near Eastern or in the ancient Near Eastern culture would never have done. And I actually sent an email around to some folks this week asking them to share some stories with me of things that their dad would never do. You can just even think in your mind right now of things that your dad would never do. I got responses like this. My dad would never buy a tractor that wasn't a Deere, a John Deere. One person said, my dad would never refrigerate butter. He liked to keep the butter in the kitchen cabinet, and in the summer, the butter was really very soft. Somebody else said that my dad would never go a day without vacuuming. He was just crazy about the carpets in his house, and so he would come home from work, he would change clothes, and he would bust out the Dyson, and that particular dad may or may not be at Grace Harbor Creek. Another person said that their dad would never be late for work. Somebody else said that their dad would never miss the evening news. Everything had to happen around the evening news. Some person's dad would never eat anything diet, low fat, low salt, low sugar, none of that crazy stuff. We got a lot of responses that had people who said that their dads would never wear shorts. In fact, my father-in-law is a dad like this. In fact, my kids saw him coming one day at the beach, and my back was to the road, and they were facing him and saw him coming and started cracking up laughing. When I realized what was going on, I was trying to shush them before he got there. Actually, one of our staff people, whose dad is from Great Britain, said that his dad would never go on a water slide again. Apparently, he had a bad experience when he was younger, and he had false teeth, which is kind of living up to the idea of people from Britain having bad teeth. And he was in Myrtle Beach and was in a water park and came down a slide. And at the end of the slide, was so excited he screamed and lost his teeth. And they actually had to shut down the entire water park until they found his missing teeth. And so I just want to start by saying dads are weird. And I know I'm on a video screen right now. I'm a dad. I realize that I'm weird, and hearing these stories made me even realize it more. And I just like all the dads in the room. It's not Father's Day or anything, but I'm on a video screen. But regardless, will you just humor me for a second? If you're a dad in the room, will you just say, I'm a dad and I'm weird? One, two, three. I'm a dad and I'm weird. And so there are certain things that dads would never do. And we're going to pick up this story from last week and see this prodigal wayward son coming home to his dad. And this dad in this story does two things. And remember, the dad is representing God. The dad does two things that a father would never do in this time. Let's pick up the story in verse 18 of Luke 15. The boy is in a far-off country, and he says, "And I will arise, I will go to my father, I will say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose, and he came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this is my son who is dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." Now, I want to look. This father does two things that an ancient patriarch would never do, a father in the ancient world. The first is run. A patriarch in that day would never run, especially in public, especially in front of neighbors, in front of the whole village. And we miss the whole sensitivity of this in our culture because there's dads all over the place that run in our culture. But in that day, it was beneath the dignity of a wealthy patriarch. In fact, if something needed hurried attention, he would send a servant to do it, or he would send a child rushing off down the road. But he certainly would not run himself. It was unthinkable in that day. And yet, in plain view of all the villagers, in full stride, with his hair blowing in the wind, his robes all hitched up and his sandals flapping and his necklace jingling and his arms outstretched, he runs to his son, who had been gone, who was lost, and now is found. So much for dignity, so much for etiquette, so much for all of that stuff. There was too much at stake. His son, who was gone, has now come home. And I plead with you to never lose sight of this picture. It is one of the classic images in all of Scripture about the heart of the Father toward you. This perfect, holy, heavenly Father in full stride toward the wayward son, showing incredible mercy after he'd blown the family inheritance. So the first thing that an ancient patriarch would never do is to run. The second thing that he would never do is to cancel the shunning ceremony. You see, there was an ancient ceremony that when a son would embarrass the family name, when maybe he would make a foolish business deal, or he would gamble away some of the livestock in a foolish deal, the whole village would show up at their doorstep, and they would call that son to the door, and the whole village would take these clay vases that they'd filled with stones or nuts, and they would stand at that entryway to that home as the son looked out, and they would raise their vases one by one above their head, and they would drop it on the ground and shatter the vase, smash it on the ground, spilling out the stones or nuts all over the ground to symbolize that you have broken trust, not only with your father, not only with your family, you've broken trust with this whole village. And they, one by one, as those vases would shatter on the ground, those people would turn their backs around and let their back face that son, showing that he was shunned. And Jesus puts one final twist on this story because his listeners are expecting that when the son comes home, that the father would start the shunning ceremony. And instead, he does just the opposite. He sends out word to all the villagers, all the neighbors, and he says, "Put your vases away. Go get a robe and put it on my boy." And the robe symbolizes sonship. "And go get a ring and put it on his finger." And the ring symbolizes authority. "And go get shoes and put it on his feet." And the shoes represent freedom because only slaves went barefoot. He's completely reinstating this son and bringing back his identity as a child of the Father. And so a father would never run, and a father would never cancel the shunning ceremony. And these two things just leave the listeners shaking their heads, and we're supposed to too. Shaking our heads going, this is no ordinary dad. Which is precisely Jesus' point. This story was meant to leave the audience and to leave Grace Church this day awestruck at the love and the grace of the Father. Well, Act 2 now begins in the story. And our attention turns to the older brother, who really represents these original religious leaders and Pharisees in the crowd that Jesus was speaking to. And the older brother is not happy when his young brother comes home. In fact, there was a Sunday school teacher that that asked his class. He wanted, told the story of this prodigal son. He wanted to make sure that the class understood the story. And he asked this question. He said, now, class, who wasn't happy when the prodigal son came home? And one of the little girls raised her hand and answered, the fattened calf. And she's not wrong, but it was the older brother who was very upset that his younger sibling had come home. And so in verse 25, the scene shifts. And the scene shifts to a field back on the father's estate, a vast estate. I imagine it a day like we've had this week where there was kind of a brisk feeling in the air, the long shadows over the field. And the older son is coming in from a long day, really a long week maybe of slaving in the fields. And he experiences something that he doesn't expect as he's walking back toward the house. He hears the sound of music. In fact, it's the sound of a full band. And as he comes up over the one hillside, he can see the blazing light coming from the house. The hilltop is rocking with music. He calls one of the servants and he says, what's going on? The servant said, well, your dad's throwing a party. Your younger brother has come home. He was lost and now is found. Look at what's happened. Instead of being excited, the older brother is disgusted at his father's behavior. He flings down his staff, he folds his arms, and he begins a slow burn. He despises his father's joy. He's furious with his grace. Part of the problem is that by reinstating the younger heir, that the father doesn't just reinstate him as a son, he reinstates him as an heir, which means he gives him again the claim to another one-third of the family's already diminished wealth. And the older brother's thinking, man, I've worked myself to death in these fields. I didn't go out and blow it like him. I've been here the whole time. He just skated by. Who does my father think he is? Giving out love and grace and reinstating him, giving him another third of the family's wealth. The servant says, why aren't you going to come in? Look at what the older brother says in verse 28. But he was angry. He refused to go in. The father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I've never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him? And he said to him, son, you were always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Now, often in this story, we concentrate on the younger son, and we concentrate on this homecoming, which we should because it shows us the love of the father. But it's important to know that the text doesn't end when the younger son comes home. In fact, almost a half the story is about the older son. And we realize that as the story goes on, that both sons are actually alienated from the father. And Jesus wants us to compare and contrast them because both sons were exhibiting actions that were offensive to the father. You see, the older brother knows that this is the greatest day in his dad's life, the day that his youngest son came home. And his refusal to go into the party was a remarkable act of disrespect. It was a slap in the face of his father. He's basically saying, I won't be any part of this family anymore, nor do I respect your leadership of this family and the decisions that you're making. This was a tremendous, deliberate act of disrespect. For both sons, the father went out to them. He went out to them outside of the house and he welcomed them. He entreated them to come in to the party. And one of the sons, the younger one, accepted his offer and the older one did not. What's Jesus telling us? I think it's important as we look at this story because we can obviously and blatantly see that the younger son is lost. That's easy. We see him shaming his father. We see him ruining the family name. We see him sleeping with prostitutes. And we look at his story and say, well, now there's somebody that's spiritually lost. But do you realize what Jesus is saying through this account? He's saying that the older son is lost too. In this story, the Father is God. The meal, the feast, is salvation. It's the feast of salvation. The younger son goes into the feast and is saved, and the older son stays outside and is lost. It brings us to a very, very important lesson, that some people who think they are found are lost. See, the older son thought he was found. The Pharisees in the story, the religious leaders in this audience, think that they are found. And Jesus is saying, no, you're the ones who are lost. Listen, there's some of us in this room today who think we are found and we are lost. It's the truth of this story that's so difficult. The difference was the younger son knew he was lost. He humbly confessed it. He admitted that he had been separated from the Father. The older son didn't realize it. And so we have to ask the question, well, how was the older son lost? What was the barrier that existed between him and his father? And it wasn't wayward rebellion. He had been there all along. But the thing that separated him from his father was pride in his moral record. Remember the Pharisees. They thought they were God's right-hand men. They thought they were God's spokesmen. And Jesus looks straight at them in the eye and says, listen, you're spiritually lost too. It made them furious. It made them furious at the punchline of this story. Let me bring it home for a moment. Some of us need to listen very, very carefully to this story. There are those of us who have been longtime churchgoers, those of us who have been raised in the church, who are deeply rooted in our religious opinions. There's some of you that need to listen to this story, and it's those of you who don't struggle as much with running from God as you struggle with condemning those who do run from God. Those who need to listen to this are those who have built a big, thick wall around yourself and your family, and only people that are just like you are allowed inside the wall. It's those of you who have worked so hard at your righteousness that it's somehow along the way become self-righteousness, and now no one else measures up. Why is the older son lost? Let me ask it a different way. What could have the older son done differently to delight the father? What could have he done that would have delighted the father? Well, he would have come into the celebration. And not only come into the celebration, but man, think about how much it would have delighted the father if he had actually mirrored his father's heart. If he had mirrored the love and the grace that was extended to his younger brother. And why doesn't he? This is an important question. Why doesn't he? I think the answer is, and Tim Keller would say, it's because he didn't truly love the Father. He didn't love the Father. He was using the Father. He loved himself. He was self-centered. He saw his own inheritance being piddled away by his dad, and it infuriated him. He didn't love the Father. He loved what the Father would get for him. You see, sin is not breaking a list of rules. Because in this story, a man who has violated virtually nothing on the list of moral misbehaviors is called by Jesus spiritually lost. And so sin must not be just breaking a list of rules. So sin is putting yourself in the place of God as Savior and as Lord and as Judge. The mistake the older brother made was he put himself in the place of the Father and he began to displace his dad's authority. See, Jesus' point here is that you can be alienated from God by breaking his rules or by keeping them all very diligently. And he goes one step further and says, the latter is more dangerous. Let me make this point. While all forms of sin are equally wrong, not all of them are equally dangerous. I think Jesus is saying here that the sin of the older brother, this self-righteousness, this pride and arrogance, this looking down our nose at everyone else, is actually the more dangerous of the two sins. Because the younger brother knew that he was lost. And if you know that you're sick, you can go to a doctor. If you don't know that you're sick, you'll just die. And the older brother was so good that he didn't know he was sick. We said in week one that there are these two ways to God, traditionally, that people have tried to get to God and tried to get other people to get to God. We talked about in week one. One is self-discovery. It's what the younger brother did. It's this, I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to live as I want to live. But the second way that we make ourselves God is moral conformity, that we comply and we submit and we be good and we work hard. And both of these groups say, this is the way to happiness. And Jesus says here, both of these ways lead to lostness, and they alienate us from the Father. The elder brothers will say, you know, the good people are in, the bad people are out. That the younger brothers will say, well, the open-minded and progressive people are in, and the bigoted and judgmental people are out. And Jesus comes at both of them, and he says, no, you're both wrong. You're both lost. He says that the humble are in, and the proud are out. These are just two ways to be your own savior. There are two ways to get control, by living a bad life and by living a good life. And Jesus is saying living the good life may actually be more dangerous because it's easier to forget that we still need grace. And no matter how good we are, we still need grace. And so I just want to say to you today that whether you're a younger brother, and we talked to you last week, or whether you're an older brother, we both need to come home. You see, the difference between a religious person and a true Christian is that the religious person obeys God to get control over God and get things from God, and the Christian obeys God just to get God. Well, there are some signs that Tim Keller points out in his book, Prodigal God, that I just want to walk through. Signs of the elder brother's lostness. And I'm hoping that these signs will shine some light for you today, maybe on your own lostness. And so the first is this, a deep anger when life doesn't go as planned. Look at the older brother's reaction when the father's inviting him in. The first thing it says is that he was angry. He was angry. And older brothers believe that God owes them a good life. He sees his good life being threatened by how his father is treating his brother, and he feels that he has the right to tell the father how the robes and the rings and the livestock of the family should be deployed. But now he's been jilted. And in the same way, there are some times where people live their moral lives, but their goal is not to be close to God. Their goal is to leverage over God, to get control over him, to put God in a position where he owes me. And so then people will see somebody doing better than them, and they will say, well, why them and not me? After all I've done for you, God, how can you do this? And I just want to say that if you find yourself in that camp, this resentment is your fault. It's not God's fault. It's not the other person's fault. Because it's through your effort to control God through your performance that has led you to that place of anger and bitterness. This can also be very subtle when a Christian is in a position where something doesn't go his or her way. And they're not just sad, they're furious with God. It turns out that the good life that you lived was not for the delight of the Father, it was to control how he treated you. I remember when Pastor Al and Marie were walking through a season some years ago where their oldest son Jason was in a severe car accident. He was in a coma for months. And watching them walk through that time, I mean, it was such an education for me, because when this incredible thing happened to their child, I'm sure they were frustrated, they were incredibly sad, I'm sure they were angry at times, but the overwhelming sense of surrender and obedience that they lived with during that time was an incredible example to me. They weren't shaking their fist at God, they weren't saying, God, I was in ministry for all these 30 years and now you do this to me? No. It was this sense of surrender to God. I'm sad. I'm disappointed. I'm heartbroken for my son. But I trust you. I trust you. The second sign of elder brother lostness is a joyless and mechanical obedience. Look at what the older brother says. He says to the father, I've been slaving for you. I've been slaving for you. He has seen his father as a means to an end. It's kind of a messed up view of the relationship between us and God. God never imagined our relationship would be one of a master and a slave. I mean, I think about like a father going out and and spending some alone time with his son, right out in the woods, maybe cutting wood, and they just have these incredible conversations along the way. The dad thinks, man, we've connected as father and son like we haven't in a long, long time. The conversations are great. They share meal together. They come home. They're as close as they've ever been. And then the son turns to the father and he says, where's my money? Where's my allowance for what we just did? And the father realizes that all along it wasn't about this thing that he thought it was about. It was about getting paid. And the older son looks at his dad and he says, listen, I've been slaving for you my whole life. All of a sudden it's this sign that this hasn't been about the relationship with the father. It's been about a master and slave kind of deal. This phrase provides a key to the condition of the older brother's heart, and it's really mistaken identity. He sees his father as a master giving orders and himself as a slave. And this is not the way our father wants his children to relate to him. This is a distortion of Christianity. It's not the Christian life. It's incredible to me that both dynamics are here this morning, I'm sure of it, in this room. Because both of these kinds of people, true Christians and people who are viewing themselves as slaving for God, are here. They sit in church together. They both pray. They both obey the Ten Commandments, but both for radically different reasons, with radically different results and radically different character. You see, one produces anger and joyless compliance and superiority and insecurity and a condemning spirit. And the other, slowly but inevitably, produces contentment and joy and humility and poise and forgiveness. So if you're an older brother in the room, you find yourself when you're interacting with the father that maybe prayer just becomes about asking for stuff. It becomes about petition. It's not about the relationship. It's about what can I get out of you? The third is a sense of superiority to younger brother types. A sense of superiority. Look at verse 30. The older brother says to his dad, this son of yours. He calls him this son of yours. He will not even own his own brother. His own brother doesn't even seem to belong in his family. And you see, there are elder brothers who pride themselves on their doctrinal and moral purity. And when we do that, it's so important that we be morally pure and doctrinally pure. But when we pride ourselves to the point that we start to feel superior to everyone else, it becomes dangerous. The Pharisees and their grumbling. They look at who Jesus is eating with and they say, listen, I don't think that God's grace should even make it down that low. You start developing this who's in and who's out mentality. You see, one of our biggest problems as Christians is when we build our identity not based on who we are in Christ, but who we're against. When we start basing our identity on who we're against, it becomes a very dangerous place to be. The thing that older brothers need to realize is that they don't get to control who the father loves. That's not our call. Older brothers must recognize that they've also been the recipients of grace, that they are where they are because of grace, not because of what they've done, not because of how much they've earned. And when we realize that we're all recipients of grace, it provides this equal playing field. And so I ask you, I challenge you, who is it that's outside the boundaries of who you think God should save? Who's outside those boundaries for you? Is it your stepdad? Is it homosexuals? Is it Muslims? Is it Democrats, Republicans, child molesters, a childhood friend who betrayed you? Who is it that's outside of your boundaries of who God should save? Who is it that if they get invited to the party, you say, I'm not going in? That's the elder brother mentality, and we need to be very, very mindful of it. Not only can we not act superiorly to younger brother types, we have to imitate our father's heart and join him in the search for younger brothers. It's not just that we receive them, it's not just that we accept them, but that we actually love them enough and imitate the father enough that we're joining him in his search for them. The fourth characteristic is a lack of assurance of the father's love. The older brother says in verse 29, you never threw me a party. You never threw me a party. We see this incredible insecurity coming out. He has no assurance that the father really loves him. And this is true of us. As long as that you're trying to earn your salvation with God, you'll never be sure that you're being good enough. as long as it depends on you. And you might come off real tough, and you might come off real spiritual and real holy, but underneath it is this incredible insecurity and lack of assurance that God loves you. You can see the same thing in marriage. When one partner starts doubting that love, when they feel like they have to earn the other person's love at every turn, that there's no unconditional love available for them, that when the person said for better or for worse, I'm questioning about the worst part. It becomes this shaky ground in a marriage that makes us very insecure, and there's no assurance of the partner's love for you. And the same thing happens when we're trying to earn God's favor. Here's the tough truth that we need to remember. You can't earn God's love. You can never do enough to earn it. And the older brother didn't realize this. What brings assurance to our heart, what brings assurance to our standing before God, is when our heart begins to resemble the Father's heart. A true son's heart, attitude, actions begin to resemble the Father's. And as our actions and attitudes begin to resemble God's, we will receive this assurance of his love. I want to give two challenges to older brother types. Two challenges to you if you find yourself resonating with any of these things. The first is, we elder brothers need a new level of repentance. You see, repentance is not something that just happens when you come to Christ, when you accept Jesus as Savior. It's not a one-time deal. Repentance is something that carries through our entire Christian life. And for some of us who are older brother types, we need to repent not just for our wrongdoing. We need to repent for the reasons of our right doing. You see, the main thing that separates older brothers from the Father's love is not your rebellious sins. It's your damnable good works. And so for those of you who think you have it all together and those who think that God smiles on you while he looks at disdain on everyone else, listen, you need grace. You need to repent. You need to lay your heart before God and confess it and say, I'm sorry, God. I need your grace. And some of you are so busy making sure that others don't abuse grace that you fail to see that you need grace yourself. And just like the Pharisees, you're so busy keeping the rules that you could actually miss Jesus. Well, the first is we need a new level of repentance. The second is we need a new level of rejoicing. I'm not asking you today just to tolerate this concentration on the lost younger brothers. I'm begging you, like Jesus did to his listeners, to join the party. No more sideways glances, no more judgmental comments. Join the party, because you see, we're not just participants in the party as older brothers. The older brothers are the ones who get to help the Father throw the party. It's incredible. We have the opportunity to participate and share our inheritance with runaways and castaways. Older brothers, we have the privilege of sharing our Father's inheritance with the runaways and castaways. We need to celebrate when God moves. We need to celebrate when people's lives are changed and when we've participated in that. I want to draw our attention as we close back to the Father. The father comes out to the older son, comes out of the party, and all the revelry, all the music, all the dancing and the food. And he sees the older brother out there steaming. And so the father doesn't come out and yell at him. He doesn't say, you're the most annoying kid. He comes tenderly entreating him to come in, welcoming him, inviting him. And so he throws it out there. He says, will you come in? Your younger brother was lost and now he's found. Come in and join the party. And just when we're on the edge of our seats, Jesus ends the parable. It's over. The story's done. The older brother's still outside sulking. It's a crazy story. It doesn't resolve. We never really find out what happens to the older brother. There's no reconciliation with the father. And inside, the musicians and the guests watch. The servants are poised with more food and wine. We're left to ask, what will happen next? What will the older son say? Or maybe it's not the older son they're waiting for. Maybe they wait and watch for us. Perhaps the next move is ours. What will we say what will we do? Because we too have seen love. We've seen it, love beyond words. And whether you're more like the younger son or more like the older son, love has been extended to you, an invitation to the great feast of the Father. What will you do? As our worship teams come, will you pray with me? Lord God, we love you, we honor you as our Father. May we never take lightly the invitation to the party. May we never take lightly your invitation to younger sons, many of whom are us. And God, may the older brothers among us realize again, realize afresh, the grace that it took to make them part of the family too. We love you today. We worship you. Would you receive our worship now in Jesus' name?